Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Please turn there with me if you would. Mark 9, page 1074 in the Pew Bible. We're going to look tonight at verses 14 through 29 of Mark 9. Mark 9, beginning at verse 14. This is the Word of God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word shall stand forever. Well, the great high Renaissance painter from Italy, Raphael, trust me, I don't know a lot about painting. Raphael painted in the late 15th century, early 16th century. His last painting in the year 1520. So to just give you a timeline, this is 3 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, which we're celebrating this year, the 500th anniversary. Just 3 years later, 1520, Raphael's last painting was a painting called The Transfiguration. And in that painting, he captures the tension that I think we see here at the opening part of Mark chapter 9. At the top of the painting is the transfigured Christ in all of his glory that we saw a couple of weeks ago from the opening verses of chapter 9. At his side, yet beneath him slightly, are Moses and Elijah. And then below them are the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, gazing upward at Moses, Elijah, and chiefly at Jesus. Yet even further down the canvas of the picture, there is a group of people that we find in tonight's passage. A crowd, scribes, the remaining 9 disciples. And there is a man, one of the disciples, I think, who is pointing upwards as if to say, "The man you're looking for, Jesus of Nazareth, isn't here at the moment. He's on the mountain, but what you need, he can help with." In this picture, Raphael captures the tension we find between the transfiguration on the one hand, where Jesus reveals his divine nature, and life back below. The challenges, the sufferings, the brokenness that Jesus would continue to enter into. And the text tells us that the three disciples came down the mountain only to find the other nine arguing with a group of scribes together with a crowd of people. And then we're introduced, surprisingly we are, to a man who has his own situation, his own need, a problem. And as we're reading narratives, and as we're reading the gospel accounts, as we're reading Mark, we need to be asking the question, what is the problem or the need in the text, and how does Christ meet that need? And so tonight, as we go through the drama of the passage, we're going to be considering three things. First, the need the text presents. Secondly, the miracle that Jesus performs. And thirdly, the aftermath that follows, sort of the teachable moment where Jesus is alone with his disciples and he explains to them why it was that they were not able to cast out this demon. So the need, the miracle, and the aftermath. So first of all, what is the need in the text? Well, the scene begins in verse 14 with an argument. The word used there for arguing is literally the word that means debate. And so there was a debate going on at the base of the mountain. On one side were the scribes, the teachers of the law from Jerusalem. On the other side were the nine remaining disciples. Now, what were they debating? No doubt the fact that these disciples, as we'll soon discover, failed to cast out the boy's demon. In all probability, the scribes were rubbing it in. Oh, so you guys couldn't handle that one. Well, maybe you're not actually serving God as Jesus claims to be. Maybe he's a false prophet. And so these scribes were taking every advantage they could to try to discount the disciples' authority and ministry. Suddenly, Mark tells us the crowd sees Jesus and runs up to him, but Jesus wants to know what they're arguing about. And then we find the surprise, which also introduces us to the need. Verse 17, look there with me. And someone from the crowd, unnamed man, answered Jesus, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So it seems like this father brings his son to Jesus, but Jesus can't be found. And so he thinks, well, the disciples might be able to do the job, but they were not able. And so now he has an opportunity, as Jesus returns from the Mount of Transfiguration, to tell him the situation. It seems as if this boy had epilepsy. Now, as many of you know, my oldest brother Stephen has epilepsy. He's had epilepsy since he was a baby, a one-year-old. He's had tens of thousands of seizures, grand mal seizures. And if you've never seen one of these, some of you have, some of you've seen a seizure, some of you have experienced a seizure. If you've never seen a grand mal seizure, you need to understand how gut-wrenching it is to witness such an event. I vividly remember as a boy having friends over to our home, and Stephen would have a seizure, let's say, at the table, and they would be shocked at what they witnessed. He would shake, convulse, become rigid, fall to the ground, become stiff, would be disoriented for 20, 30 minutes, sometimes foaming at the mouth. Deep sadness to watch a seizure. But even worse in this situation, this boy was demon-possessed. demon-possessed. And later on, as he and Jesus are conversing together, the Father goes into more detail because Jesus asks him, and the Father says, it is often cast him into fire and to water to destroy him. So this Father brings him to Jesus. Jesus isn't there, so he brings him to the disciples. The disciples were not able. They were in this instant powerless. We'll return to that in the last point. And so this is the need before us in the passage. And I think somewhat surprisingly, at least to me, is the way in which Jesus responds at verse 19. He answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? How long can I put up with you? Now, who is Jesus referring to here? I think he's referring to everybody, to the scribes, no doubt, to the crowd, certainly, but especially to the nine, especially to the disciples who could not cast it out. Phil Reichen says this about Jesus' suffering related to the ministry of the disciples. He says, one of the great sufferings of his earthly pilgrimage was the unbelief of his own disciples. Jesus knew what was in a man. He knew and could see their unbelief. Yet take note that Jesus is such an example here of patience in dealing with difficult people. Our patience runs out quickly, doesn't it, when our children do the same thing twice? But Jesus shows us to walk alongside of them and to take the long view. Well, they brought the boy to him. Verse 20 tells us, when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Certainly this demon was aware of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was in his presence, and so he was going to do anything and everything he could do to try to stop this from happening, or try to make things as bad as he possibly could. Now, this reminds us too, doesn't it, that Jesus had just descended from the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw that last time. Glory, splendor, majesty, magnificence, awe. Remember what he said to his disciples? Don't tell anyone until after my resurrection. See, Jesus knew that we're pretty enamored with glory. You know, if Jesus had just been glowing down the mountain and we could sort of spend some time with that. But Jesus knew that before he would be glorified, he had to be crucified. That's what he knew. That's why he came. And his face was set to Jerusalem. And so isn't it striking here that the day after his transfiguration, he enters into this sort of suffering situation? He came ultimately to suffer on a cross for our sins. But he also came to enter into our experience of suffering and brokenness. So that he now, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, which we have confessed tonight, is not aloof from us, but he has entered into our experience so that he is tempted in every way, yet without sin. In other words, he's a faithful high priest. And sometimes we think, as we navigate life, no one understands what I'm going through. But we need to remember that Jesus does. That he willingly entered this place. He faced all of the brokenness and bondage of sin. Yes, so that he could go to the cross for his people, but also so that he could enter into our experience, thereby encouraging us in our moment of need. This is what the book of Hebrews teaches. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How can we have the confidence to know that when I sit down tomorrow and pray, that God is hearing my prayer because of His Son? And how can I know that He cares a whit about what I'm going through because of His Son? Because His Son entered this world for us. We see it here, don't we? We take it for granted. We read the New Testament, we read the Gospels, and just sort of glance over it. But even long before He gets to Calvary, He is suffering for our behalf, entering into our experiences. That's the need. His Father brings His Son. Secondly, the miracle. How does Jesus meet this particular need in the text? Notice in verse 22, a father's cry for help. His father says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Notice the word "us." Dad, do you know what I mean? Do you know what he means here? Help us. Notice he doesn't say help him. See, their lives are so connected that when Jesus helps, if he helps him, he helps both of them. Matthew, in his account, adds that he got on his knees before Jesus. He falls down in reverence before him. Luke adds this bit, "I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." My only child. Can you imagine the heartbreak of this father? When we see our children suffer, there are a few things worse. To see the look on my mom's eyes every time my brother has a seizure says it all. But add to this the fact that this boy, the text tells us, was mute, deaf, and worst of all, demon-possessed. What does Jesus say in response? Look with me at verse 23. "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Notice Jesus is saying here the issue is not his ability as if he can't do it. The issue in this place is this father's faith. Now, you might imagine the various ways this text has been abused by many, resulting in all sorts of unhelpful conclusions, such as, "Your disease or your disability must be the result of your lack of faith." As one pastor approached my father-in-law many years ago who had been diagnosed with diabetes and asked him, "What sin is in your life?" This is the same assumption that they came to in John 9, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither one." Here, Jesus is inviting this father to trust in his power. His power to heal. The man's reply is like one of the most memorable verses in the Bible, verse 22. Immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." The honesty. I do believe that you can do all things. Help me to believe. See, true saving faith is saving not because of the strength of that faith, but because of the object of that faith, namely Christ Himself. We are saved not because of the strength of our faith, we are saved because of the strength of Christ. And faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. You see, the truth is our faith can go up and down. Oftentimes, just depending on a variety of circumstances. I believe you are good, Heavenly Father. Help my unbelief. I believe that you're in total control of my life in this instance, in this situation, at this moment. I believe that. Help my unbelief. I believe you can do all things. Help my unbelief. I know that you can do more than I can even ask or imagine. I believe you can. Help my unbelief. Now, throughout the Gospels, as we see physical signs, they point us to spiritual realities. Perhaps you're here this evening and you're wondering to yourself inwardly, can Christ really forgive all my sin? All my sin. Even the dark sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I believe. Help my unbelief. Where does faith come from? The Heidelberg Catechism says it comes from the Holy Spirit who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it, strengthens it, in the use of the sacraments. If you're struggling, brothers and sisters, with doubts and temptations, come to church. Be under the ordinary means of grace and get yourself into the Word of God every day. I believe, help my unbelief, verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus, and look at the precise language, took him by the hand, Mark says, and lifted him up, and he arose. Luke tells us that Jesus then gave him back to his father. What a powerful, compassionate image of the tenderness and the power of Jesus to heal and to restore. What joy it must have brought this father's face. Well, just when we might suppose that the story is over, there's more. Thirdly, the aftermath, the teachable moment we find in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" Instead of marveling at Christ's mercy and power, they were curious. "Jesus, tell us, why couldn't we do that?" And before we're critical, it was a legitimate question. Remember what we have already studied in our study of Mark. Back in chapter 6, verse 7 and 13, we read, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And then verse 13, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And the disciples went on that missionary journey, trip, and they came back and they had experienced victory. So why not now? Jesus says to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And Matthew records, because of your little faith. Hendrickson says, of course, these two go together. Where there is little faith, there is little prayer. Where there is little faith, there is little prayer. As an aside, quickly, in his commentary on Mark, R.C. Sproul tells a story of when he was invited to speak at a conference at a large Korean Presbyterian church in California, and he arrived at the church at 7:30 a.m. to find a traffic jam in the parking lot. But the curious thing was that the cars were leaving before the conference even started. He later found out that every morning at 6:30 a.m., 1,000 people come to the church to pray. The pastor later would tell Sproul, nothing builds faith among people like prayer. Here's why the disciples failed to cast out this demon. It seems that they were trusting in themselves, they were trusting in their own power, and they were trusting in their past success, instead of crying out for fresh mercy and grace. They had to learn, says one, that their previous success in expelling demons provided no guarantee of continued power. Rather, the power of God must be asked for on each occasion in radical reliance upon His ability alone. So let's bring this home to our situation. If this is the principle we find in this passage, if these disciples were just depending upon past success, and so when it came time for them to cast out these demons, they didn't even think about praying because they thought they already had inherently the power within them. Consider, just because you defeated sin yesterday doesn't mean you will defeat sin today. Just because you trusted God's goodness this morning doesn't mean you'll trust God's goodness this evening. Just because you had a good work week in the Word last week doesn't mean you'll have a good week in the Word this week. Just because you preached a Spirit-empowered sermon last time doesn't mean you'll preach a Spirit-empowered sermon this time. Just because you felt joy in worship this morning doesn't mean you'll feel joy in worship this evening. Just because you haven't fallen into that particular temptation for 10 years doesn't mean you'll not fall into that temptation tomorrow. The point is, Satan, the devil, wants nothing more than for you and me to take our eyes off of Jesus and to become self-dependent, to think we can overcome sin on our own. That we can be good parents apart from prayer, that we can make wise decisions apart from the Word, that we can grow spiritually without the means of grace, fellowship, and the church. You see, what the painter Raphael was getting at was exactly right when he depicted that disciple pointing up to Jesus. The power comes only from Christ in our battle against sin, in our battle and fight to believe the promises of the Word. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. And He's given us His Spirit to strengthen us. And we can draw upon that strength and power as we come to Him in the Word and in prayer. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The need in this story was great. The miracle was even greater. May it teach us that Jesus is the one who heals our diseases, if not in this life, then in the life to come, but who forgives all our sin when we trust in Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the story, His Father. We thank You for the miracle. We thank You for the teaching. Father, help us not to depend upon past success for present temptation. But may we humbly cry out to You for help. Get us on our knees, Lord. Get us into Your Word. Thank You that we could be under the Word today, and may it cause real fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.